What sort of animal keeps the best time? A watchdog. What do you call a story? What do you call a story about a broken clock? A timeless tale. Finally, what did the digital watch say to the grandfather clock? Look, old timer, no hands. As you might have guessed, I want to talk a little bit about time today. Specifically, I want to talk about the end time. It's a topic that I think fascinates us all. As world events continue to unfold, I think we start seeing things kind of fall in place and things that line up with what the Bible tells us will happen. And it's becoming clearer and clearer that things are changing, and unfortunately not always for the best. Now, I want to preface this by saying I'm not saying this. I don't want to do this to be discouraging to anyone, especially to our young people. I know sometimes you feel like when you hear these types of messages, it's all doom and gloom. And you know, I remember being a young person and thinking, man, you know, will I live long enough to get a driver's license? Will I live long enough to graduate high school, to get married, to have, you know, children, you know, and now my children are grown adults. So, you know, time does go on. And so as a part of, I guess I have to consider myself part of the older crowd now, we have to be careful not to be discouraging, not talking doom and gloom all the time, but we do need to take a look at the subject of the end times and be aware of what they are and what the Bible tells us we need to know about them. That's what I want to talk about today. I've entitled this message, God's End Time People, and we're going to look at being God's people during the end time. Being God's people during the end time. Now, I want to give ourselves a little bit of a definition here to start with when we're talking about the end times. You know, we think about the Great Tribulation, and certainly that would apply, but what you see is that the end times really kind of start even before the tribulation begins. I'm going to bring up a slide here. This slide is actually from one of our booklets, The Rapture versus the Bible. The Rapture versus the Bible. And we're not going to go through all of this today. I just want to kind of hit some highlights to give us an idea of what we're talking about. It gives us a kind of our understanding of the overall sequence of events. And of course, we don't pick dates, we don't choose dates, but we know what the Bible says about as the seals unfold and a few different time frames. It gives us enough to give us a general understanding. The position of UCG and really the Church of God since, you know, 50, 60 years back is that the tribulation itself is a 3.5 year time period. We get that from a couple different places. You know, you read about 42 months there in Revelation 11:2, verse 3, it says 1260 days. Daniel 12, verse 7, it says a time, times, and half a time. And so if you equate time to a year, that'd be 1 year plus two more years plus a half a year, 3.5 years. Some others believe, you know, that the tribulation has a 7 year period. We don't believe that, largely in part to Daniel 9, verse 27, which talks about Christ being cut off in the midst of the week. Our understanding is that, you know, the first 3.5 years of that week, a week for 7 year cycle, the first 3.5 years being his earthly ministry. And of course, Christ died in the middle of the week on that Wednesday afternoon. And then the last 3.5 years being representative of the tribulation. And I'm not going to go again into all those kinds of details. That's sort of a separate sermon altogether. If you do want to do a little more study on that, you could look at our book of Revelation Unveiled. It goes into some more detail. But having kind of a general understanding of end time events is helpful when we start to think about actually being an end time people, being God's end time people. We get our best understanding of this from the Olivet Prophecy and Revelation 6. Most of you are probably familiar with that, and then we can go on to our next slide at this point. But again, if you want to review the Book of Revelation Unveiled and the other booklet, The Rapture Versus the Bible, it'll give you some good guidelines and some more detail there. You can go through Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Again, as reminded in our quiz, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. I chose today we're going to go through Mark as we review this. So I'll try to go through this fairly quickly, but Mark 13 and verse 5. Mark 13 and verse 5. And what you want to do for the first part of this message, if you've got a marker, you might want to put it in Mark 13. Then if you have two markers or you got a spare finger, you might want to hold your place in Revelation chapter 6, because we're going to be flipping back and forth between these two quite a bit here in the first part of this message. So Mark 13, verse 5. Mark 13, verse 5. He says, "And Jesus said, answering them, began to say," because prior to this, they were kind of walking through the temple area and everybody was all amazed at the buildings. And they said to Jesus back in verse 2, it says, or back in verse 1, it says, "What manner of stones and what buildings are these? How amazing is all this?" And Jesus Christ says, "Don't be too impressed, because there's going to be a time when these won't be." Privately, he takes them out there on the Mount of Olives. That's why this is referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. Verse 5, Mark 13, he says, "Jesus answered them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" So this is talking about people being deceived in the name of Christ. If we flip over to Revelation 6, verse 1, we see the first seal and the first horse there, those four horsemen. It says, Revelation 6, verse 1, says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, we understand that this has to do with religious deception and conquering others in that regard. If you got one more finger handy, if you kind of compare this to Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And if you go through that, it's very clear that in Revelation 19, it's talking about Jesus Christ. But back in Revelation 6, this other white horse is kind of a counterfeit Jesus Christ, right? And he's going to deceive many people. So that's the first seal. That's the first horse that comes, that first white horse. Going back to Mark 3. Mark 3, picking up in verse 7. Mark 3 and verse 7. It says, "But when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." The end is not yet. Go back to Revelation 6, verse 3. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." For those of you looking at the screen there, there is a little bit of a typo under second seal that should say Mark 13, verse 7, not verse 6. My apologies there. Mark 13, verse 7. And then that corresponds to that second horse. Now, this refers to sort of a general state of war, wars and rumors of wars. We see that now. We have seen that for a long time. Here in this country, really since the beginning of this century, we had World War I, and then we had a little respite of a few years, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, you had Iraq, and now you've got things brewing, of course, over Russia and Ukraine. There's been disturbances in the Middle East. There's all these wars and rumors of war, right? I grew up in the 80s, and constantly we were thinking about, the Cold War, right? So it corresponds to this sort of a time. Going back to Mark 13, Mark 13 says, "For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, there's a lot going on here, famines, earthquakes, things like that. And unfortunately, Christ tells us this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Flipping back now to Revelation 6, verse 5, we get to the third seal. It says, he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now here we see a great famine being described, what seems will be a worldwide famine. You know, we've been blessed here in this country, but again, you look at some of the things that are going on over in Africa right now, where some of our brethren are experiencing troubles. Much of that goes back to the need for food and resources just to stay alive. And we've been blessed here, but, you know, did anybody here think they'd be thinking that, you know, $6 for a dozen eggs was a good deal a year ago? Probably not. You know, we can see how the food supplies can cause quite a bit of damage, quite a bit of conflict and turmoil very quickly. Verse 7, continuing in Revelation 6, says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name who sat on it was Death, and the Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. This is sort of describing the cumulative effects of all the previous seals, the deception that leads to war, and then that leads to famine, and then the shortage of food, you have disease and wild animals running about, all sorts of things start to build up. It says it'll eventually take one-fourth of the earth's population. Now, it seems that this is talking about in a relatively short time. We're not given an exact time frame, but we're not talking about the span of, you know, maybe 100 years here. We're talking about, maybe I'm going to speculate a little bit, you know, a few years, maybe a decade even, but something where it's going to be noticeable. Now, when COVID happened, you know, people began to speculate, right, and then could this be this fourth horse, right, and a quarter of the Earth's population be killed? And COVID was a terrible thing, right? And I had a lot of friends who got sick and some that even died. But if you crunch the numbers, it was something like less than 1% of the Earth's population that died. It was really a drop in the bucket. But here it says one-fourth or 25% of the population is going to die. And again, we're not told exactly, but it seems it'll be in a short enough period of time where you would notice it. It would be obvious that something is going on. Clearly, that has not happened yet. We wouldn't miss something like that happening, a fourth of the world's population dying. So we've not seen that happen, so it's fairly obvious then that the fourth seal has not yet broken. It would seem then, if we zoom out a little bit and look at the big picture, we are somewhere maybe between that second seal and the third seal, somewhere between wars and rumors of wars and a worldwide famine. This is probably not new news to most of you. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, this has kind of been where we have understood where we are in terms of prophecy. Religious deception, that's been around a long, long time, and it is not going to go away until Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom. Wars and rumors of wars, that's going on as well, and again, that's not going to go away until Christ comes back to wipe out and annihilate the armies of the beast and the false prophet. Now, Jesus said that all these things were the beginning of sorrows. It's the tip of the iceberg, as they say. And I don't want to be discouraging. We have a loving God who has a plan, but we need to understand this. We understand what prophecy says. God doesn't leave us clueless. He doesn't give us all the answers and all the details, but he doesn't leave us clueless either. If you go back to Mark 13, picking it up there, Mark 13, picking it up in verse 9, says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. This certainly had application for those disciples. They experienced that, but it has a future application as well. It says, the gospel must first be preached in all the nations. The gospel's got to go to the whole world. It says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You know, we have a part, of course, to study, to pray, to understand what the Bible says. But, you know, if you find yourself with a gun to your head and somebody saying, you know, what do you think? You don't have to rehearse a speech. You don't have to know word for word. Put your trust in God, and He will lead you. He will lead you. I've never had anybody put a gun to my head, but I've been in some situations where I didn't know what I was going to say, but my mouth started moving, and, you know, and God gave me the words that I needed. And that's what we're promised here. Verse 12, it says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, those are some frightening prospects to think about, those things that we might have to endure. And we're reminded to endure. And those who endure will be saved. Doesn't mean our physical life is spared, but ultimately we will be saved. And so that's very encouraging. And we see this actually also corresponds over to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal. Revelation 6, verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, while the Bible indicates that there will be a place of safety for some, it also clearly indicates that some will be persecuted, some will be murdered for their faith, for their loyalty to Jesus Christ, to the Bible. You go back to the one slide we looked at for just a minute here. What we see then, if you can see there on the slide, the first little, the arrow on the far left is light pink and goes through the first four seals. Then the next one, the fifth seal, what we just read about, seems to refer to religious persecution intensifying. And it's from that point at which we understand the tribulation really begins in full. Again, if you've been around church for some time, this is not anything really new. That 3.5-year period will begin, and our understanding is about the last year or so of that 3.5 period is when the seven bowl plagues are poured out, the day of the Lord, God's final judgment on earth. Go back to Mark 13 here. And our next slide, we're given some specifics that are very interesting. Mark 13 and verse 14. Mark 13 and verse 14, it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophets standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It says, this is when it's getting serious, y'all. It's time to take cover. You can let go of your place in Revelation now at this point, by the way. Christ gives us this message, and those who wrote it down interjected a little thought that says, if you're reading this, you need to understand what he's talking about in Daniel. We don't have time to go through all of it. Daniel, again, that would be a whole nother series of studies or sermons. We won't go through all the King of the North, the King of the South, talk about world ruling empires or anything like that. But go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Again, we're kind of going very broad overview here, just to pick up the overall theme of end time events. Daniel 12, verse 11 seems to be what Jesus Christ is referring to here. It says, "And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, that refers to approximately 3.5 years. So it seems that at some point in time, actual sacrifices will be reinstituted because Jesus Christ says that they are going to be taken away. If you remember a year or so ago in our current events quiz, we looked at and we talked about how the red heifers are being taken care of and bred there and somewhere in Israel. And the observant Jews there are ready to make that sacrifice. That red heifer sacrifice is needed to cleanse things in order that they can really begin ritual sacrifices once more. That didn't happen yet, but it could very well, or will very well. And once it happens, it's going to be brought to an end. It'll be put to a stop, likely by the beast and the false prophet and that power. But it seems that at that point in time, that's really when the 3.5 years of the tribulation are set into motion. Again, we don't pick dates. We don't get real precise with this. These are just very overall understandings. And again, probably not anything new to you if you've been in church for any amount of time. Now, we could go in a lot of different directions from here. We could go a lot of different places and talk about things. We could talk about who the beast power is. We could talk about what's going to happen once those animal sacrifices start and what the Palestinians are going to do. We could talk about the seven trumpets, the bowl plagues, and all of that. But I don't want to go into all that today. Instead, I want to draw us back to what our subject is, and that is being God's people at the end time. Being God's people at the end time. With that in mind, I actually want to spend some time and go through Daniel 12 here, pretty much verse by verse. Daniel 12, back up to the beginning here, verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. It says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." This is referring to this tribulation time. There's been, you know, troubles and issues throughout man's history, but what is coming is going to make everything else pale in comparison. It says, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So this is a very, very broad overview, saying salvation is coming to God's people, to all those who choose to accept him. Salvation is there, is coming. It says that Michael stands over watch of God's people there. As Bill Paz often says, when Michael shows up, somebody's going to get hurt. He's kind of the strong man, the enforcer that God uses in that role. But we're given this very broad overview, and we understand that ultimately those who honor and worship and obey God in spirit and truth will inherit eternal life and be part of the God family. Those who reject him will cease to be. They will die a permanent death and live no more. So we're given that as kind of the context here of what's being told to Daniel. Verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." You know, a lot of that has happened over the years, hasn't it? Knowledge has increased. Technology has just, it's exploding. It still continues to explode. But not just technology, understanding of the Bible. When Daniel wrote this, he didn't have Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He didn't have Revelation 6. In many ways, we know more than what Daniel did about the Bible. Now, we don't know everything that God revealed to him, But generally speaking, we know more about the Bible today than what they did at that time. God has revealed that to us, and so knowledge has increased. Verse 5 says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?'" You know, like anybody else, Daniel's like, okay, when's this going to happen? What time? You know, I want to make sure I mark my calendar. I don't want to miss it, right? When's this all going to play out? Verse 7 says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." So that again refers to that 3.5-year period. It says, "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Now, we're very fortunate. I can stand up here and I can broadcast this message freely across the world. We can meet every Sabbath in peace. We can write Beyond Today articles and distribute those. You know, but there's going to come a time when that's not going to happen. There's going to be a famine of the word. You know, we're not going to have any power or ability as the church to preach the gospel. That's a very frightening reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. But after that, salvation will come. Verse 8 says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand.'" Daniel wants to know more details. I want to know. This Daniel wants to know more details, right? But he's told, he said, you know, some are going to do righteously, and some are going to do wickedly. Some are going to live, and some are going to die. He said, the wise will understand. Verse 11 and 12, we already read there regarding the sacrifices. But in verse 13, he concludes, he says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Now, Daniel is told, you're going to die before all this happens. You're going to rest. You're going to sleep. But the message there to Daniel is the same as it is to you and I today. Go your way. Go your way. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about all the details, that is. Live your life as you should. Honor and obey God. Preach the gospel. Worship Him. Love Him. But don't worry about all the little details of exactly how and when things will come to pass. Remember what the Lord said at the end of verse 10. Then in verse 10, it says, "The wise shall understand." Doesn't mean we know everything in perfect detail, but we do understand. God is working things out. There is going to be religious deception. There will be war. There will be famine. There will be a beast. There will be a false prophet. And Satan is behind them all. Some are going to be protected. Some are going to die. All will be judged either to eternal life or eternal death. Understand these things. Really, if you boil it down to what God is doing here, he's asking each of us a question. He's got a question, and he needs to know the answer to it so that he knows where we will spend eternity. The question is, do you want to be my people? Do you want to be my people? Do you want to be a part of my family? Are you going to get distracted with all this information and supposed knowledge? Are you going to get scared, run away, try to hide? Are you going to figure, you know what, my odds are better to go with whatever this government agency over here is telling me to do and yield ourselves to the beast power because that's what we're afraid of? Or are we going to trust God and say, God, I want to be your people. I want to be your family. I entitled this message, God's End Time People, because that's what I believe we are. That's what I believe you and I are. For God to be able to answer that question and say, yes, in fact, these are my people. You and I need to be able to honor, obey, and love God, not just when the times are easy, but when the end times come. And that's what I want us to focus on here and now. Not just being God's people when we have nice feast sites we can go to and coffee and snacks after services, but when our life is being threatened for keeping the Sabbath day, or honoring our God and Father, or honoring our elder brother, Jesus Christ. See, you and I need to be prepared. We need to understand a few things in order to be God's end time people. Now, we could probably come up with dozens of things that we need to understand to be God's end time people, but I've narrowed it down to just three today. The first one that I want for us to look at and understand is that God's end time people will be tested. I think we're ready for our next slide here at this point. God's end time people will be tested. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus for a minute. Exodus 20. Now, you're familiar with Exodus 20? That's where we see the Ten Commandments listed out and codified for us. But what I want to draw our attention to is what's said afterwards. Exodus 20 and verse 18. Exodus 20 and verse 18. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now God had just given the Ten Commandments, and the people were scared. To this, I am sure it felt like their end time. You know, they had come out of Egypt. They had seen Pharaoh there behind them, and over their history, their next 40 years or so, they would be battling God, really. They would be opposing him. They would lose their faith, but at this moment in time, it felt like the end time, I'm sure, when they see these thunderings, these lightnings coming down, and think, okay, God brought us out of there, and he's just going to kill us for our rebellion or whatnot. They didn't know what would happen next. Verse 20, it says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Now Moses tells the people, God's giving you these things because he doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to be his people. It says, but he is testing you. He will test you via these things. God has always tested his people. And should note there's a difference between temptation and being tested. God doesn't tempt us. Satan does that. But God does test his people. Things aren't really any different for you and I today. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I should pick it up starting in verse 3 here. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. Now again, it's an overall reminder of what the big plan is, right? You are going to be a part of the God family. have eternal life than happened through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it says, in this greatly you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been given, have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is telling those in that first century church, you are going to be tested. You're going to go through trials, fiery trials at times, through tribulation. He reminds them that we might fall into trials to be faithful. Be faithful. And by being faithful, it says we will praise, honor, and glorify Christ at his revelation. Now, this is very interesting. Because the obvious implication here, if we're going to be glorified and we're going to be glorifying Christ at his revelation, it means we'll be at his revelation, at his return. Now, whether that's we're dead and we're raised from the ground to a new spirit body, or whether we're alive at the time of Christ's return, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that twinkling of an eye, we become spirit. We go up, we meet Jesus Christ in the air. It says we will be there at his revelation. That's only going to happen one time. For those who might be brought up later on in the second or the third resurrection, you know, they'll see Jesus Christ. But they won't be there at his revelation. This is talking about those who are going to be in that first resurrection, the first fruits. What an honor, what a thrill it will be to be in that group. We understand that's our calling, and we need to work diligently to seize it every day, to honor, obey God. Not let that slip away through the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or pride of life or anything else that might take us away from that reward that Jesus Christ is bringing. It's going to be hard as time goes on. When that beast power comes, when that mark is placed on people, said, you want to buy a loaf of bread, you're going to need this, it's going to be hard to do. We're told it's worthwhile, though. Go over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 1. We'll talk a little bit more about the beast here and the false prophet. Again, we'll just kind of go through this very quickly. Revelation 13, verse 1, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horn ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Again, we go into a lot of detail about this pointing to a resurrected Roman Empire and connections to Daniel. We won't do that for today. But it does point out the fact that it's the dragon, Satan and devil, is the one that's really behind him, that gives him his authority. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. You know, we think of the beast as a horrible, terrible person or entity or government or agency, and it truly is. But what does Scripture say? It says, the world marveled and followed the beast. We are going to be swimming upstream. We're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Might hide for a little while, but it's going to become obvious in time that we aren't a part of the in crowd, so to speak. It says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You know, again, whether this is a single person or it's representative of an entity, a government of some kind, we can go through and debate, and that's not really the point today. If you read on, we read about a second beast, later referred to as the false prophet, sort of the a religious authority as opposed to the first beast, which is a political authority. And again, it's kind of minutia. They're all the puppets of Satan. But they're going to look like they're pretty amazing because they're going to have the answer to that second seal of war and that third seal of famine and the fourth seal of all the death. They're going to say, I can fix this. I can take care of this. You just need to follow me and do what I say. They're going to be pretty amazing to people. And people will totally submit to it. Verse 15 says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. This is referring specifically to the second beast, the false prophet, that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, the second beast, this sort of religious sort of authority, is going to convince everybody this first guy is where it's at, man. You know, he's solved all your problems. He's your Messiah. You know, he's your God now. And they're going to force people to pay allegiance to this beast by this mark. Now, again, is that a physical mark? Seems like some pretty specific information is given there in terms of being on the right hand or in the forehead. But whatever it might or might not be, what it points to is loyalty, homage, worshiping this beast power, and not God. Not God. And that's where we have to be very, very careful, because you and I don't want to have anything to do with this mark, whatever it is. If we go forward to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, referring back to those there in that fifth seal, would certainly be included in that part, that lot, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is talking about, you know, after Jesus Christ has returned, beast and the false prophet are destroyed, Satan is bound away for 1,000 years. Bible is very clear. It says only those who don't have that mark are going to live and reign with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. Only they are going to be a part of those first fruits. This is a test of God's people. Specifically, his end time people. Are you ready? Are you ready to face death? Are you ready to face an alternative where death might have been a much more preferable choice? Life in prison, horrible conditions, because you refuse to accept that mark, whatever it is. These are things we need to consider as God's end time people. Because we will be tested. Second thing I want to draw to our attention about God's end time people is they will keep God's commands. God's end time people will keep his commands. Let's go to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's Jesus Christ, right before he was ready to die for you and I. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This, of course, would include all of Christ's commandments, not just the ones we read here. This would go back and, of course, include the Ten Commandments, the ones we saw there a minute ago in Exodus 20. One of those, for example, would be the Sabbath day. Sabbath is referred to as a sign throughout the Bible. I won't turn there for sake of time, but Exodus 31 and verse 13. I don't think I gave these to you on the slide, so you might want to jot these down. Exodus 31, verse 13. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. And Hebrews 4, verse 9. Those are places where we're reminded about the Sabbath as being a sign between God and his people. As time goes on, the Sabbath is going to continue to be something that sets us apart. As I mentioned the other week, 90%+ of the inquiries I get of people who want to know more about us are about the Sabbath day. That's the point of first contact. I don't expect that to change between now and then. It makes us easier to identify, which is good and can be bad. It will make us easier to persecute as well. But you know, we're going to be tested. And I'm sure that keeping the Sabbath day is going to be a part of that test. And the good news is that God does not expect us to do this without help. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Verse 15. Revelation 12 and verse 15. Revelation 12, again, sort of a general overview is here we see about the child being born, representative of Christ, the woman, representative of the church. And in the last part of this chapter, we read about what we often refer to as the place of safety there. But in verse 15, it says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." So we understand that, you know, God is going to help the church, it seems. But verse 17 says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here we see some are spared and protected, yet others are pursued and persecuted by the dragon, by Satan. Now again, this is a place where there's a lot of speculation. What are these two groups? And some speculated the first group, this is the church, whereas the second group are the descendants of Judah, the modern day Jews who, you know, keep the Sabbath and things like that. And we don't know. I'm not going to go into all that detail. But you know, what this points to is there's an expectation of keeping the commandments. It says he will go after the remnant of her offspring, those who keep the commandments. You know, those that are going to be spared, that woman, the church, you know, we understand they will be keeping the commandments. You know, in John 14, verse 15, that's an expectation Jesus Christ has. But what we see here is that those who keep the commands will be persecuted, but they are keeping the commands. They are keeping the commands. Turn over another chapter, a couple chapters, chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." You know, again, we know some will be persecuted, some will be spared. But it says that those who are faithful in keeping the commands and the testimony of Jesus Christ, they will be there at the end time. They will be there at the end time. God expects that. God expects that of all of us. All of us who are going to be his end time people. Those people, though, do receive a very precious reward. Go forward a few more chapters, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, picking it up in verse 12. Here, near the very end of the book, Revelation 22, verse 12, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Christ is bringing his reward with him. He is bringing eternal life, part of the God family, reigning with him in eternity. But a clear contrast is set up here. There's going to be those who are inside the gates of the city and those that are outside. And we understand and we don't believe that they will be tormented forever. They will be brought to an eventual merciful death. But some imagery is used here, that of a walled city and gates. At the end, you're on one of two sides of that gate. Either in that city, your name is in the book of life, or you're not. and it's those that keep the commands that are there in the city. Which side of that gate we wind up depends very much on whether we, as God's end time people, will keep God's commands or not. It's very clear. Now, that brings us to a third and very important point, something to keep in mind as we keep God's commands. God's end time people will be known by their love. They will be known by their love. Let's go back to John, John 15. Verse 12. John 15, verse 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, we just read that obeying the commandments is very important. That's not just the Ten Commandments. There's much more to it than that. Verse 13. Says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, this isn't like, you know, when you were in fourth grade and little Billy says, "I'll be your friend if you, you know, you eat this worm," or something kind of crazy like this. No, we're talking about the commands of the Bible here. Yes, keeping the Sabbath day, that's a part of it. But loving one another, being willing to die for your brother and sister, that's a command too. And I think most of us, we look at it, maybe we think about this idea of dying for someone, and we say, I'd do that. You know, I'd make that trade if I could give my life and save the rest of, you know, 100 people or whatever it is that I'm with at the time of the end. I'd make that trade because that's the right and noble thing to do, and it's a command, we should do it. Well, that's true. We say that. Would we do it or not? That's another thing. And if we did do it, would we do it for the right reason? Would we do it out of love? Would we do it out of love, or would we do it because we think, oh, that's an automatic. If I give my life and save all these other people, boom, God's got to let me in the kingdom, right? That's a trade I'll make. Is that why we lay down our life for someone else? Or would you lay your life down for your brother and sister because you love them? Even that brother and sister that gets on your nerves a little bit, does things a little differently than what you do, says things a little differently than what you do, thinks about some things a little differently than what you do. Do you love them enough to die for them? That's what Jesus asks us here. Go back a couple chapters, John 13. John 13. Verse 34, John 13 and verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The way this is stated kind of forwards and backwards makes it an ironclad statement from Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean, do I just put up with them? Do I tolerate them? Do I ignore them and just, you know, let the things that they do that I don't like just roll off and whatever? He says, do you love them? He says, this is a command. He states very clearly, there's no two ways about it. It's a definitive statement by Jesus Christ. You love one another. Verse 35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." He doesn't say, by this they will know you're my disciples if you're willing to die for one another. I mean, that's part of the deal. But he says, this is how you'll know if you're one of my disciples. If you're part of those end time people, do you love one another? How important is this command? Think about it this way. Think about standing before Jesus Christ and he says to you, "Well, you know, Dan, you did real good. You knew I was going to test you and you stayed faithful to the Sabbath day and you tithe and you did all those kinds of things. You preached the gospel. But I can't let you be part of the family of God because you didn't love this person over here. And you held this grudge. And you judged that person. And you presumed these things. Yeah, you did everything right on paper. You got a good score on a test. But sorry, when I look at you, I don't see me. It's a scary thing to think about. But it's something that we as God's end time people need to understand. We will be known by Jesus Christ as a part of his people, by God the Father, as his sons and daughters, if we love one another. The end times are kind of scary. It's tough times to think about. Yeah, it's going to be a lot of trouble. A lot of tribulation. Seals are being opened faster and faster. As trumpets proverbially are being blown, those bowl plagues will be pouring out. But they will be followed by the return of Jesus Christ, establishment of the kingdom of God, and resurrection to eternal life for those who have obeyed him. We need to stay aware of the things that are happening in our world. We may not understand every little minute detail of prophecy, who this person is, or what when the clock starts ticking exactly, so to speak. But we need to have an understanding, including that question that God is asking. Are you going to be my people? Are you going to be my people? We need to understand we are going to be tested. God expects us to obey his commands. Above all, Jesus Christ said, "You will be known as my people if you have love for one another." When we understand and we do these things, brethren, you will be God's end time people.